Scripture reading this afternoon is found in the book of Job. We begin reading at Job chapter 40. We speak of Job's repentance. God used this discourse to bring Job to his repentance. We'll read the text right before the sermon in chapter 42. But I read now, beginning at chapter 40, verse 1, and through the end of chapter 41. Job chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of the breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold. The spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon the earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. That far we read in God's holy inspired word. May God bless that word to his heart, to our hearts. The text that we consider this afternoon is Job chapter 42. The first six verses, Job's response after God speaks those words to him. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Job needed to be brought to repentance, God also brings us to repentance. In our trials and difficulties, we can easily find ourselves questioning God. Does God really love me? If God is a God of love, why does he send this trial? Why does he take that loved one away? What could his purpose possibly be? We question God's wisdom We question his love. Could not God find a better way? Is it even possible for him to bring good out of these circumstances? When we catch ourselves questioning God, beloved, we need to repent and remember that God's ways are far above our ways. We see, as it were, only the backside of the cross stitch with all the knots and wayward threads. But on the top side of that cross stitch is the beautiful work that God is working in each of our lives. In many ways, that was Job's situation. Job had lost his riches. He was vexed by sore boils all over his body. He was sitting in an ash heap. His acquaintances had all but deserted him. His friends accused him of being a horrible sinner. And you could say all that Job could see was knots and wayward threads. And in the midst of his sore trials, he could not make sense of it all. His friends kept telling him that his troubles were the result of his horrible sin. And Job himself struggled. Just how could God bring such suffering if he had not committed any specific and horrible sin? And in the midst of that struggle, he did say many wrong things about God. But God, beloved, did not leave Job in his sin. God brought Job to repentance. In his mercy, God did not leave Job where he was. What Job and his friends needed was a clearer revelation of the gospel. And in our troubles too, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ to show us the right perspective, that God does not bring sufferings to us to punish us. He brings them to purify us as a loving Heavenly Father, He who is our Father for Christ's sake. We need to be brought to repentance also, even as Job did, when we question God. I want to consider that text then, those first six verses of chapter 42 under the theme Job's repentance. I want to first see that this was a result of Job's coming to a knowledge of the great God. God brings Job on a tour of the creation. And based on that tour that God brings Job through the creation, based on that tour, Job sees the greatness of God. And then lastly, he confesses his guilt and humbly bows before God. We could change those points slightly to make that first point a tour of creation, secondly, a knowledge of the great God, and lastly, a confession of guilt. When Job persisted in his speech, justifying himself and accusing God, the Lord finally answered Job out of the whirlwind. We said last week that God answered Job not to condemn him, but to correct him. And in his mercy toward Job, God set himself to open Job's eyes. Now, God showed to Job many things, but it took a work of grace, even in showing those things to Job and asking these questions to Job. It took a work of God's grace to open his eyes to see something of his own smallness and God's greatness. How did God bring Job to that conclusion? How did God take Job's eyes off of himself to see God's greatness? And how does God do that for us? God takes Job on this tour of the creation. God has a purpose in asking all these questions of Job. He gives, as it were, an entire sermon, not just about the creation, but about the Creator. He who formed all the creation and he who governs that creation for his own purposes. That's what the sermon was about. God starts out by asking Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" God is pointing to himself as the creator. And then God shows Job, he points at a number of things in the inanimate creation that reflect God's wisdom and his power and his glory. He asks Job, and I summarize, "Who shut up the sea so that it does not overflow its bounds? Who makes the sun called the day spring? Who makes that sun rise every day to give light to the earth? Who holds the snow and the rain and the hail in storehouses for the appointed time when he will send them forth? Job, can you bind the influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season or guide Arcturus?" God points at these four different constellations that were associated with the four seasons as if to say, "Job, who makes the seasons? Who brings the springtime and the summer and the autumn? Do you do that, Job? Can you bring the storm, or can you bring forth drought? What a mighty and glorious God he reveals himself to be over all the inanimate creation." And then towards the end of chapter 38, God turns our attention to the animals. And this is how we ought to see creation as well, beloved, not just as beautiful things in themselves, but reflecting the power and the wisdom and love of God. God points to the animals that reflect his wise governing of the creation. "Job, will you feed the lions? Will you feed the ravens when they get hungry? Do you govern the time in which the wild goats and the deer bring forth their young? Job, did you send the wild ass into the wilderness and give that wild ass the desire and the power to maintain its freedom? Can you make the mighty unicorn to serve you as it serves me?" Some not mythical creature, but a creature that is extinct today, is that mighty unicorn. "Job, did you bring forth the peacock with its beautiful wings? Did you give the ostrich all its characteristics? Did you make the horse of such strength that it has courage to go into the battle and does not draw back from the battle? Job, did you give wisdom for the hawk to fly or for the eagle to soar?" God is showing to Job part of the wisdom reflected in creation. And in chapter 40, after God speaks of those animals and those inanimate parts of creation, Job begins to make his confession. Chapter 40, verse 4, he says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." By showing Job these creatures and all these parts of creation, God is rebuking Job. And Job says, "I will lay my hand upon my mouth." But God is not finished. Chapter 40 and chapter 41, God goes on to point to two of the most amazing creatures in the whole creation, the behemoth and the leviathan. Some commentators identify the behemoth as a hippopotamus. Some identify the leviathan as a crocodile. Others imagine that God is simply using mythical creatures to teach Job a lesson. But in fact, beloved, these creatures do not sound like a hippopotamus or a crocodile. The text points to creatures that fit the description of what we would call dinosaurs today. And I think the reason that commentators are afraid to say these are dinosaur-like creatures is because unbelieving scientists tell us that, well, those things went extinct far before man ever roamed the earth. But that's not what God says. God talks about these creatures living with mankind, that is, on the earth. Mankind saw these creatures. Job 3, verse 15, God says, "Behold now behemoth." How can Job behold and look at behemoth if he was mythical? "Behold now behemoth, which I have made with thee." The creature existed in Job's time. Behemoth was a huge land-dwelling creature. God calls behemoth the chief of the ways of God, the greatest of all the animals on the earth. His tail moved like a cedar. That doesn't sound like a hippopotamus. His bones were like bars of iron. He drinks up the river in his mouth. If I was to describe the largest of dinosaurs that ever existed, it sounds like behemoth. Job, do you see the greatness of this creature that I made? God tells Job, "I made that creature." Leviathan, on the other hand, was a great sea monster. His teeth inflicted terror. His scales protected him from spears. Out of his mouth would go burning lamps. Smoke out of his nostrils. The hope of catching this creature was vain. And when he raised himself up, God says, the mighty were afraid. He made the deep boil like a pot. Job, are you able to do battle with Leviathan? Are you able to catch him with hooks and spears? Now, these are not mythical creatures. They were creatures that God created that showcased the power and wisdom of God in creation. God cared for them too. Who brought them their food? God cares for these creatures. When God describes Leviathan, he says, "None is so fierce that dare stir him up." And immediately God points to himself and says, "Who then is able to stand before me?" You see how silly it would be for God to make such a statement? If that creature was mythical, God was just describing a real creature that displayed God's power and wisdom. And now, beloved, behind every description of God's created order, we need to see this truth. Behind the description of God's government of all the creatures in the world is this truth: all these things are serving God's great purpose. What is God's purpose in creation? All things were created by Christ and for Christ. And that means God is governing all these things, all these creatures, for the sake of Christ. And in turn, that means God is governing all these creatures for our sakes. When we see God's amazing power in creation, beloved, we ought to see that as a reflection of His wisdom and power in salvation. If God is able to do all those things in creation, then He is a mighty God. When God is finished, Job gets the point. He has caught a glimpse of the great God. And he comes to this confession, part of his repentance. He says, "I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee." Beloved, when you and I look at creation in all its aspects and God's government of the creation, that same confession is beautiful on our lips. "I know that thou canst do everything." And included in that confession is this: "I know that thou art able then to use my circumstances and all the circumstances around me to save me to the uttermost and to save all thy people. No plan of thine can be stopped." God uses that knowledge to lead Job to repentance. When God leads you and me to repentance, He causes us to see His greatness. Now that might come to us in different ways, but God causes us to see His greatness. That's why Job says, "I know that thou canst do everything." In order for Job to be brought by God to repentance for speaking against God, God opened his eyes to see that God has power to do whatever He wants to do. Thou canst do everything. It points. Job's confession points to God's ability. God is able to do everything He wants to do. And in addition to that, no thought of God's can be withheld from Him, or literally cut off from Him. Whatever purpose God sets Himself to accomplish, He will certainly achieve. God is using the creation to show Job that if God is able to govern the whole creation the way He is, then it's also true in our salvation. No purpose can be withheld from our God. The salvation He has decreed in Jesus Christ, that purpose cannot be cut off. It cannot be withheld from God. He will accomplish His purposes. Not just in general, but in your life and mine. From that follows Job's conviction of sin. Job had spoken irreverently about God and irreverently to God. God used that knowledge of God's greatness to bring Job to repentance. I say we can often question God. Does He know what's happening? Does He have the power to deliver? And then you and I need to confess with Job, I know that Thou canst do everything. When God appeared to Abraham, promised to give him a son, ultimately a son from which Jesus Christ would be born. God promised to give to Abraham a son. Sarah laughed. She failed to see that nothing is too hard for the Lord. God had to rebuke Sarah for laughing. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her she would have a son, she questioned, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel then told Mary about the power of the Highest that would overshadow her. And then he adds, "For nothing shall be impossible with God." And then remember too, beloved, from the disciples' perspective, as Jesus hung on the cross, how hopeless it seemed. But God would soon show to them that nothing is too hard for God. No thought or purpose of God can be withheld from Him. Beloved, you and I need to see that today. In all of our circumstances that God ordains, and we are going to face them, each and every one of us faces trials of various sorts. Takes away our jobs or takes away our health and strength. And then we question. We might have to make difficult decisions. And then God calls us to trust in Him. Be faithful. Make those decisions that are faithful to God. And then know, there is nothing that is too hard for God. God's greatness is indicated not only by His mighty works, but also in who He is. We see His greatness manifested in the name that is used in our text. Then Job answered the Lord. God's greatness is manifested in His name, Jehovah. Already back in Job 40, Job began to answer God. Verse 3 of chapter 40, as well as this verse in our text, uses the name Jehovah, Lord in all capitals. You see, Job does not just answer the mighty God who execute justice. Job answers the Lord. Job answers the God who is the great I Am. He answers the God who does not need human beings to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Job answers the Lord, who is absolutely self-sufficient. Job answers the Lord, beloved, who does not need us or our activity in order to make His work of salvation possible. He answers Jehovah, the personal covenant God. Job had a relationship with that God. When God brings us to repentance for our sins, for questioning Him, and for other sins as well, He causes us to see Him as a God of justice, and we must see that. If we don't see God as a God of justice, we would never see our need of Jesus Christ to satisfy His justice. But when God brings us to repentance, He especially causes us to see Him as our personal covenant God. If God did not reveal Himself to us as our covenant God, with whom we have a relationship, then neither will He turn us in repentance. He does both together. How does the Lord describe Himself? How does Jehovah describe Himself to Moses? Those beautiful words in Exodus 34. The Lord passed by him, that is, by Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Job, beloved, could only repent because of the spiritual life God had given to him, because he himself was united to Jehovah, the covenant God. Job knew his covenant God. And repentance presupposes that you and I know our God as a covenant God. Of course, our knowledge of God is not just a matter of head knowledge. It does not exclude head knowledge, but our knowledge of God is more than head knowledge. It's the knowledge of experience that comes from a personal relationship. Job talks about the nature of that knowledge when he says in verse 5 of the text, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And now Job is not saying he literally sees God, but he's pointing to the great difference between hearing a report and actually seeing. I enjoy hiking in the mountains, and I could tell you about the beauty of hiking around Mount Robson and Berg Lake. I could tell you about the huge waterfalls and breathtaking views. But there's nothing like seeing it. Who can do justice to something simply by words? If we only hear the report, we couldn't possibly get an accurate description. Queen of Sheba heard a report about the glory of Solomon's kingdom. But when she actually came and saw the kingdom herself, then she says, the half was not told me. There's a difference between hearing and actually seeing. That's what Job is talking about. We can hear reports about the kingdom of Christ. We might know many facts about the kingdom. But unless we are actually born again by the Spirit of Christ, we cannot see the kingdom. That's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God by personal experience. That's the difference between reading the Bible to check a box and to be done with it, and reading the Scriptures as God's love letter to us that reveals to us our Father for Christ's sake. If God did not know you and me personally, He would never lead us to repentance. The Arminian turns that around. The Arminian says our act of repentance is what makes knowing God possible. But the truth is, beloved, repentance presupposes that God has already brought us into fellowship with Himself through the mighty operation of the Spirit, regenerating us and calling us out of darkness. If God did not regenerate and call us, we would never see the kingdom of Christ and repent. When God gives us to know His greatness, then He will also bring us to a realization and confession of our guilt. As He did with Job. God revealed His greatness to Job, and in the process caused Job to see himself as a sinner. God gave Job the knowledge of his own insignificance compared with such a great God. But especially Job came to see his sin. And that's why Job repeats God's charge, the charge that God made in chapter 38. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? By repeating the question, Job implies the answer. He was the guilty party. Lord, thou didst ask who it is that tried to judge thy great and profound purposes. Who it is that hid counsel without knowledge. And Job says, it is I. I am that man. Just like Nathan the prophet when he said to David, thou art the man. When God brings us to repentance, we repeat the charge, as it were, that he lays against us, and we say, I am that man. And notice that Job does not simply say, I have sinned, in a general way, acknowledging, yes, I'm a sinner. That would be true. But he specifically acknowledges his sin. When you and I know of specific sins that we have committed against God, we ought to make specific confession of those sins. I am that man. What does Job say? How does he confess specifically? He says, therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Job, as it were, says, I said things about God and his counsel that I had no business saying. I said things about God that were far beyond my comprehension. I made God's plans and his purposes sound like they were a great mistake. I accused God of acting unfairly when God was loving me and working out his wonderful plan for me. I accused him of hating me and being my enemy. I made God seem like an evil tyrant. Job confesses his sin. And like Job, beloved, God would have us to see the horror of our sins. Every sin that we commit is against a mighty and wise and loving God. We might get angry when someone speaks ill of us, even if that which they speak is the truth. How much more should we be angry at ourselves for defacing God's name? Once Job confesses his sin, he asks God graciously to teach him. He bows before God in humility. Even though he has sinned against God, he does not despair of God's forgiveness. Verse 4, he says, here I beseech thee. There's the request, the humble request. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Now Job is not making a proud demand like before. When he says, I will demand of thee, the idea is, I will ask of thee. It could be translated that way as well. I will ask of thee a gracious answer. And then, make me know. Declare thou unto me. Teach me. Make me know the things that I need to know. That's a humble request that Job makes to God. In his repentance, Job understands God's mercy towards him. What a contrast to somebody like Judas, who did not understand anything of God's mercy. He went out and hanged himself. Job knew God's mercy. And when you and I repent, we need to understand that as well about God. His mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. There is no sin so great that God will not forgive for Christ's sake in His people. His people will not commit the unpardonable sin. There is no sin so great in God's people that God will not forgive us for Christ's sake. And so He calls us to come to Him in repentance and humble confession of our guilt. And finally, Job declares in a confession of his guilt, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job is not merely saying, "Beloved, I hate myself." Job is saying, and in fact, if you look at the translation, you can see that "myself" is in italics. It's not in the original. Literally, he says, "Wherefore I abhor." We could translate it properly, "myself," but we have to understand he's not just saying, "I hate myself." But what he hates is the sin that clings to him. "I abhor what I said about God. I abhor my proud attitude. I abhor the fact that I challenged and complained against a loving and faithful God. I abhor the curse that I pronounced on the day of my birth. I abhor my desire to die." Job abhors his sin. Only a work of God in his heart could bring Job to abhor his sin. How many times do we see, beloved, our own pride and anger and discontent and hasty words? God would have us abhor our sins and our sinfulness and repent in dust and ashes. Not that God would literally have us to sit down and sprinkle dust and ashes upon our head. Dust and ashes was a kind of external ceremony to express the truth and sincerity of one's repentance. And so at times when we make public, when we sin publicly, we ought to show that our repentance is sincere by also confessing our sin publicly. Job repents in dust and ashes. He abhors his sin. That itself, beloved, is a mark that Jehovah, the great covenant God, was working in the life of Job. That God had given to Job the life of Christ. Otherwise, he would not abhor his sin. He would love his sin. If God had left Job to himself, left him in his fallen state, he would love his sin and he would still pursue his sin. But Job says, "I abhor. I abhor myself," that is, because of my sin. Beloved, when we see that battle within ourselves, we commit sin daily, when we see that struggle against sin that abhors the sins that we so readily commit, that's a sign that God is working, that God has given us the new life, that we have that battle within ourselves. But now if we have the beginning, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. I know that thou canst do everything, the work that thou hast begun, God will bring to completion. Not in this lifetime, but He will bring us to the perfection of glory when He brings us into heaven. Give thanks for our faithful covenant God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee that though we are unfaithful, Thou art faithful to us. Grant us, O Lord, that we would daily repent of our sins and find in Jesus Christ a faithful Savior who forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Forgive and lead us, we pray, all the days of our lives. May we trust in Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.